Turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, as we have gone through the prologue, the declaration of who is Jesus. And we come this morning to the beginning of what we call the narrative, the story that John will give us of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We know that John has a special purpose in writing his gospel. Remember, the gospel of John is written many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the other three gospels were already written, had been circulated for some 20 years plus by now. It's in the latter part of the first century, late 80s, probably the 90s. And some even take it up to like 97, 98 that John wrote this at the end of John the Apostle's life. And he wrote this gospel, but he wrote the gospel to testify that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world, and that he is indeed the Son of God. And in believing in him, you might have life in his name. In his prologue, he summarized really what he would cover. As we looked at the prologue of John, we saw that Jesus was the Word. We saw that Jesus was eternal. We saw that Jesus is indeed God. He's the Creator God. We saw that he is the life of God. He is the light of God. He's the manifestation of God the Father to us. And so we saw those things. Now what John's going to do is he's going to continue that. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what it is to bring people to Jesus. That's the title of our message this morning and next week. It's a two-part study here in the rest of this chapter, Bringing People to Jesus. I don't know about you, but are you intimidated when you think about what we call evangelism? Are you intimidated as a Christian when you think about God wants me to share him with those people? But I pray this morning that we would be encouraged by the simple witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Andrew, of Philip, we're going to see of Peter, of Nathaniel, and even of John the Apostle, who's not named here but certainly is in this story. You know, testimony is everything. I really believe that testimony is underestimated and underused when it comes to evangelism. Now, I don't think testimony is evangelism, but I think it's a door to open people up to be curious about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is seen in you and I. And the greatest way Jesus is seen in you and I is changed lives, transformed lives. And that's what we see. John is going to give a testimony of several individuals. We're going to look at three of them, one of them this morning, two of them next week. The one we're going to look at today is John the Baptist. Next week we will look at Philip and Andrew, and we will see how they are used by the Lord to bring people to Jesus. You know, bringing people to Jesus is easier than you might think. The key of bringing people to Jesus is simply doing it, simply opening our mouths, simply sharing with them. And we're going to learn and glean from these guys that we're going to look at and their experience with Jesus and how they were so excited that they brought other people to Jesus. We're going to learn and we're going to glean this morning here of some practical things from their lives of how to do that. This morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 34. And really it's the story of John the Baptist, but it's really a different story than we would read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the synoptic gospels. Those other gospels that are very similar to one another. The idea of synoptic, the word means to see the same, they kind of track the same. Where John, well, he's got a whole different point. Again, writing many years later after they've been written, those have been written, they've done well, but now John's going to write in a whole new light. He's going to write for a different purpose. He's going to write not just to the Jewish people or to the Gentiles, but the entire world. And he's going to declare that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And so he starts with this phrase. Now, this is the testimony of John, verse 19, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" "That we might give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You know, John is going to give testimony of Jesus. The first thing that I note is, as we look at this, as we look at John the Baptist this morning, if you got your outlines in the bulletins on the way in this morning, you can use those. We encourage you to take notes and jot down thoughts and verses and whatnot for your own studies later. And because again, we're here to equip. We're here to be equipped this morning so that you and I can be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. I want to equip you guys this morning on how we can share the gospel most effectively. The first just nugget we draw out of this is that John has asked a question in the first verse that we're looking at, verse 19 here. The question is who are you? I think one of the greatest obstacles that we find in sharing the gospel with others is that we're so caught up with who we are. You will note here as we study this passage, John is not concerned about who he is. He's concerned about who he is, meaning he's not concerned about who John is. He's concerned about who Jesus is. And that's what's so important. Oftentimes, I feel like you might feel like, I can't share with that person. I shouldn't even open a conversation because who am I? I'm so unworthy. Look what I did today. Look what I did this week. Look at, you know, I haven't prayed. I haven't read my Bible. I mean, who am I to share? Or worse, I've been in sin. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. And I can't share with people. You see, one of the great lies of the enemy is it's about you. The gospel is not about you and me. The gospel is about who he is. And that's so important for us to see. We've just been studying the last three studies we've done here in John. We studied who is Jesus. That was the title of our series, Who is Jesus? And we looked at who Jesus was. Now John's asked the question, who are you? And I love the way John answers it. They say, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So who are you? Well, I can tell you what I'm not. I'm not Messiah. There was what we call a messianic expectation in this time. That is that the Jews were really excited. They were looking forward to Jesus, or I should say to the Messiah showing up on the scene, coming and being amongst them. And they really had this great, great anticipation looking for him. It says in chapter 6 here of John in verse 14, it says, These men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And so you see, they're waiting, they're looking forward to the prophet who is to come into the world. Also in verse 40 of chapter 7 of John, it says, therefore many of the crowd, when they heard these sayings, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come from Galilee? And they go on there. But there's just this anticipation. They're waiting. You realize when they would celebrate the Passover, they would leave a seat open, hoping that Elijah or the Christ would come and would save them. What was the Christ to the Jews? Well, he wasn't a Messiah like Jesus. He wasn't one who was going to die, but what they looked for, what they were desiring was a governing military figure to come in and to overthrow the Romans. You see, the Romans had come into Israel, oppressed Israel. They were looking for deliverance, just like when they were in Egypt, and they were looking for that deliverance from slavery, and they were brought out into the promised land, and so they were looking for this deliverance. John says, listen, I'm not Jesus. That's basically what he's saying. I'm not the Christ. I love how he says it in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. The way the wording is, it's kind of redundant, isn't it? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. It's almost like to repeat yourself for emphasis. He said emphatically, I am not the Messiah. In verse 21, it says, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Or they were looking for Elijah to come. And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? The prophet is the one that is prophesied. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Moses says, right when he's kind of fading off the scene, Moses said, there's going to come a prophet like me, but he will be greater than me. Listen to him. No doubt that is a prophecy of the Messiah. It would seem that the Jews here, they didn't quite understand that. They thought, well, maybe he's the Messiah, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's the prophet. They separated that. We know that no doubt Jesus was a fulfillment of that. Peter in Acts chapter 3, in the very last couple verses of his sermon there of Acts 3, he says that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, and he's this prophet that Moses spoke about. And we see this, Stephen in his sermon in Acts 7 reiterates the same idea. And so we see this. So he's not this prophet. John, here he answered them emphatically in the end of verse 21, no. Then they said to him, who are you? Again, second time they asked that question. And you can see the motive of their question. That we might give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? That's a great phrase. It's a great question. What do you say about yourself? This is what John says about himself. And you know, we could write down right now, if I said, what do you say about yourself? Jot down some things. What do you say? You know, I always hate it when I'm in like some small group and, you know, we do our introductions and they say, okay, you know, everyone share a little bit about yourself. You don't want to hear about me. Yeah, I didn't come here to talk about me. This isn't like an AA group, you know? And I understand it, and it's important. We want to get to know each other, and that's great. But it's just me. It's my personality. I'm much of a recluse. I'm like, we don't want to talk about me. I came here to talk about Jesus. That's why I'm here. That was John. This is what John said about himself. He said, I am, here it is, wait for it, the voice. I am the great evangelist out here in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, wearing camel's hair, baptizing people in the Jordan, preparing the way. He didn't say, I am the one prophesied by the angel to my parents, to my father, who, by the way, is a priest, and he was in the temple, and God came to him through a vision of an angel and prophesied that I'd be born. And by the way, he said that when I was born, I was filled with the Spirit from my mother's womb. I mean, this guy's got some stuff he could say. No one else could say that. But he said, I'm a voice. I am simply a voice of one, not of John, not of, no, there's no, it's just of one, crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I love John's answers based upon Scripture. John's vision for life was based upon Scripture. I am a voice. John recognize something that you and I, if we're going to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, if we're going to effectively bring people to Jesus, we need to recognize what John recognized. I am a voice. I am not he. Jesus is the Word. We are the voice. The substance isn't us. The substance is Jesus. That is the first principle in being an effective witness for Jesus Christ, when you realize the message isn't about me. Paul says to the Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's not the message. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't matter what you say about me. You see, John didn't care what they thought of him. He wasn't going, hey, just let those guys know that are researching, that are investigating me right now. Let them know that I'm a good guy. Let them know I follow the word of God. Like, you know, there was all kinds of talk going on about John in Jerusalem, so much that they would send priests and Levites to go check out John, find out what he's really all about out there in the wilderness, this guy that's, you know, has an interesting diet. I don't know if you've ever eaten locusts. But I don't know, maybe dried locusts, salted, maybe dipped in the honey. Maybe that was the key of him swallowing the locust. But, you know, he's not like the guy that you go, well, that guy would be a great example and a witness of Jesus. He's going to draw. His personality will just bring him in. You see, the problem today in our society is we're all about fame. And we're all about the personality. And we're all about the person. And it's not just our society, is it? Isn't it the church? It's all about the pastor. It's all about, you know, how funny he is, or you know, how smooth he is, or how eloquent he is, or you know, how good of a teacher he is. And it's all about the man. And it's a sad thing, and it's a newer thing, by the way. You know, we live in the age of the mega church, and the mega church oftentimes is the mega personality. But you know, it's not about me. It's not about us. We are simply the messengers. He is the message. The message isn't you. And I don't know about you, that frees things up. And if I was to follow John's course of thinking, I think that you and I would be more willing to share Jesus with people, because that's what we're doing. We're not sharing me and Jesus. I'm sharing Jesus. Even when I share my testimony, I'm sharing what Jesus did for this wretch, for this sinner. And there's just great joy there. And so that's what we see in John. In fact, he goes on later here in John's gospel in chapter 3 and verse 30 when they're questioning him again. And they're basically saying, John, are you going to let Jesus kind of overtake your ministry? Do you know more people are following Jesus than they're following you? Do you know Jesus is baptizing more? I mean, you're John the Baptist, and Jesus is out baptizing you. And this is how John responds in John 3 in verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Think about that with me for a minute. Note the phrase must. I like that. He must. It is a fact. It has to happen. It is my passion for him to increase and for me to decrease. Chris Bronesty, as many of us know, the Bronesty's has moved up to Washington State and, you know, just recently. But Chris has been a part of our church for many years, and, you know, he loves tattoos. Okay, I'm not really into tattoos, so I'm not promoting tattoos. Any of you that are young and think you need a tattoo, don't get one. That's my opinion. But anyways, I know tattoos are, you know, real exciting and famous and whatever these days, and, you know, that's the fad. So I always tell my kids, get a tattoo when you're like 50. You're just waiting until, and then get it. You know, you still want it, get it, because you won't. Anyways, if you get it now, it's going to look really bad when you're 50. But he has this awesome tattoo. Okay, I say all that to say he's got this awesome tattoo, and it's this verse, that he might increase, but I must decrease. If you're going to get a tattoo, get something like that. I mean, it's right on his forearm, and it's just, it's a reminder to him, this is what must happen. Is Jesus must increase in this world, in my life, and for him to increase, I must decrease. Humility is what was over the banner over John the Baptist. Who are you? What are you doing? Who gave you this authority? I'm just a voice. That's all I am. I'm a voice pointing people to Jesus. John's passion and only goal in life was to point people to Jesus. Let that be our passion. Well, he goes on here in verse 24 to say, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So that's the religious party that was concerned, and they were the ones more concerned about theological correctness and those kinds of things. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who comes, or it is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Maybe some of your translations there in verse 28 say Bethany. And don't mix that up with Bethany and Lazarus and Mary and Martha, because that's right near Jerusalem. This is an area, Bethabara is right there at the Jordan River, almost where it comes into the Dead Sea, right across from Jericho. I've been to this site. I've been there in Israel where John the Baptist would baptize. It's the exact same place where God stopped the waters of the Jordan, and the children of Israel for the first time crossed over there, and they began to pursue the city of Jericho at that time. It's the entrance, it's the gateway, if you would, into the promised land. And you know, John, when he's baptizing, it's not a new thing. Notice they ask him the question in verse 25 here. They say to him, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah? Listen, baptism wasn't new. Baptism was something that the Jews were engaged in. But it was something you would do personally, and you didn't have someone baptize you. The New Testament has a new idea on baptism from the Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition, in fact, right in this area, right by the Dead Sea, is what today you can go there and you can visit Qumran. It is an area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in this place, Qumran, is where the Essene community was. That is the community there of another group. There you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and then there's the Essenes. In fact, some of them believe John the Baptist was a part of the Essene community. I don't believe so, but that's one of the traditions that they have. The Essenes were very focused upon washing and cleansing. In fact, if you go there, you can find their ceremonial baths. And you can see there's stairs going down, and there's a wall, and then there's stairs coming up. You go down dirty, and you come up clean, and you go down, and you dip yourself in the water there, and you come out. In front of the temple, there are many of these baths. They're called mikvahs. There's these baths. They're hewn out of the rock in front of the Temple Mount, and you can go there and you can see them, because before you'd go into the temple, you would cleanse yourself, you'd purify yourself. There were many things that would defile you, maybe a dead animal or whatnot, and you would cleanse yourself, all in the Old Testament. And so this was something that would be called baptism. But what John is doing is something totally different. John is actually standing in the water like we would do in the you know, church when we baptize someone. And John is baptizing them. And so they're coming out. And they're being baptized in a different way. What are you doing, John? Why are you doing these things? And John, in verse 26, answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there's one standing among you who you do not know. What is he saying? Jesus is right there. I don't think that he means Jesus is there, because we see that Jesus will appear the next day. You know, he could have been. But they didn't recognize him. In fact, John's going to go on to show us he doesn't even recognize Jesus until the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. Wait a second, but John knew Jesus. John was Jesus' relative, probably his cousin. But he didn't recognize him as what? The Messiah. So there's one standing amongst you. And I think what he's saying here is he's here. He's in Israel. He's on his way right now. John doesn't know this, but he'll be here tomorrow. He's amongst us. The Messiah is amongst us. And that's what I'm doing. I'm here to prepare the way. I'm just a voice to point people to the Messiah who is in our midst. And he who comes is coming after me is preferred before me, he says, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Listen, there is no comparison between me and Jesus. There's a huge gulf. We might be physically relatives. We might be on the same team, but there is no difference. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, and notice, none of the stuff the other Gospels talk about John the Baptist does John talk about here. That is John, we call him John A, the Apostle John, where John B is the Baptist. Don't get him confused. The author is John, the Apostle John, and the Baptist is who he's talking about. But the Gospels talk about, you know, what he wore, what he ate, kind of his message and stuff. But the Apostle John doesn't refer to any of that, because he's got a whole different point that he's trying to drive home. There's something different that he's trying to point. And then he's going to share some things that the other Gospels don't share about him. Just again, of the flavor of the Gospel of John. And so the next day comes. And the next day comes in verse 29. And it says there that John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now again, let me just read this and then we'll jump back to verse 29, which is so important. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man," notice he's a man, "who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." So that's with the purpose I've come. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he," the Spirit, "remained upon him," Jesus. "I did not know him." So this is what I was talking about before. "I did not know him, but he was sent to me to baptize, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," that is God the Father, spoke to John here, the Baptist, "saying, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And so when he baptized Jesus, which isn't really recorded here, it's just referred to, the other Gospels do record it, and the heavens open and the Spirit falls upon him and comes in the form of a dove and illuminates on him, and the heavens open, remember, and God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." Okay, so all that's not recorded here, but this is a testimony to John the Baptist that this indeed is the Messiah. That's how you'll know who the Messiah is, when he comes to you and when you baptize him. This is how you will know. And so this has already happened. That's why John could say, "Listen, he's in your midst. He's amongst you." And so the next day, back to verse 29, the next day comes and Jesus comes towards him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had a message, and his message was threefold. And I want to learn this morning from John the Baptist's message as we talk about how do we bring people to Jesus. This threefold message on the backside, the second page of your outline, you can follow it there as we look at this message that John the Baptist had. Again, will help you and I to understand how we can preach the gospel. Next week, as we get into the story there of John's disciples, which we will see as Andrew and Philip and John the Apostle himself, as we will see, are following John the Baptist at this time. And John the Baptist will turn to them and say the same thing in verse 36, and he looked at Jesus and as he was walking and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two of his disciples heard him and they followed Jesus. So we see here that he's pointing to Jesus, and he's got really a threefold message as we look through the Gospels. And this church will help you and I to understand God's plan for man. How do we preach the gospel? How do I bring someone to Jesus? The way that you and I can bring someone to Jesus is to first of all know what our message is. Okay, if I'm not the message, but I'm a messenger, I'm not the word, but I'm a voice of the word, what is the voice? What is the message? And I think what will really help us to understand it and really we'll be able to glean these three words that we're going to look at here today is as we just read Mark's gospel. Mark is like the condensed gospel. You want a quick, fast-moving gospel? The gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 says this. The beginning, and this is how Mark starts his gospel, first five verses of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, getting right into John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism. Now I want us to look for three words here. Preaching a baptism of repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance for the remission of sin, that the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Three words I want us to just think on here this morning. The words repentance, remission, and confession. And we're going to kind of order them a little different. But this is what we see. In fact, here you are, if you're still in John 1, turn over there to Luke 24, the last verse, just probably a page back, maybe even on the same page in your Bible, however it's laid out. But look with me at Luke chapter 24 and verse 46 through 48. Listen to what it says. This is the Great Commission. This is the purpose of the church. Then he said to him, Jesus speaking to his disciples right before the ascension, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to have suffered and risen from the dead the third day. Look at verse 47. And that, here's it, here it is. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Just note, he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Just kind of tuck that away. For you and I to be effective witnesses, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And we will just kind of end our sermon today with that idea, with that concept. But notice two of the words we're looking for. We're looking at confession of sin, we're looking at repentance of sin, and we're looking at remission of sin. We notice here two of those words in verse 47, that there is, we are to preach in repentance and remission of sin. That's the gospel that you and I are to be engaged in. And so let's take these three. And if you see your outline there, you'll notice there's three blanks. So the first one is confession of sin. When you and I preach the gospel, we want to give people an opportunity to confess their sin. Listen, this is very important. And first of all, it's important to understand confession. What is confession? The word confession means to say the same, okay? To confess your sins is to say the same. The word actually comes from the idea to agree, that I'm going to agree with God. What do I agree with? I agree that he's right, well, and oftentimes, and I'm wrong. I agree that God is true, that God is right, that God's word is true, and that my life doesn't line up with it. Listen, without true confession, you'll never understand true repentance, okay? They build on each other. And it's important for us when we share the gospel that we give people an opportunity to understand that they are indeed sinners. Now, I'm not saying we need to go beat them up. And let me just say, John the Baptist was not this harsh, mean guy out in the wilderness just ripping on people, you know, with this kind of this camel's hair and this, you know, we see him, you know, in the movies portray him in this long beard and just straggly hair. He hasn't bathed. I mean, he's probably cleaner than anyone. He's in that water all the time. But, you know, he's kind of like got, you know, a little bag of locusts, you know, and some honeycomb over here, you know. And this is like a wild man, okay? He wasn't a wild man. He was a man preparing the way of the Lord. He was a man helping people get ready to receive Jesus. when we bring someone to Jesus, there is some preparation that needs to take place in their hearts before they're going to be able to receive Jesus. One of those things is, and the first thing is to get them to a place realizing they need Jesus. Listen, preaching the gospel is not saying Jesus loves you. Okay, that's true. And that's a part of preaching the gospel. And we will get to that part. That's the great part. That's a good part. But just to tell someone, hey, Jesus loves you, and think, man, I shared the Lord with that person. I told him Jesus loves you. And you know what they say? Oftentimes, go, try. Well, don't do it. But if you did do it and you've done it, usually people say, well, thank you. That's great. There's no conviction. Jesus loves me. There's no need for Jesus to be the Lord of my life. There's no need for me to repent. There's no, I don't see a need that I need the remission, the forgiveness of sins. I'm fine. And Jesus loves me. Now I'm even better. This is great. Jesus loves me. Listen, when I go to India, we work amongst a bunch of Hindus there, and they serve all kinds of God. If I go up to them and say, hey, Jesus loves you, they'd be like, awesome. I go, do you want to follow Jesus? Yeah, I'd love to follow Jesus. Now, what I need to understand is when I tell them that, they're also going to follow all their other gods. Oh, that's cool. That's great. Jesus is good. I accept Jesus. I've received Jesus. I love Jesus. I had a Muslim who I've been sharing with since then, but my first encounter with them, and it was through the Voice of the Refugees, and it was interesting because I was actually up in the snow with my family, and a car pulls up with these three, with like five, Arab young men, probably 15 to 21. There's five of them, like in a four-seater, or there were six of them, and they were, like four of them in the back, and they're all these just rails, You're like, how do you, look like that? Anyways, I'm always trying to keep my weight off, and, here's these guys. Anyways, there's one guy, and I talked to him. Well, first of all, he comes up to me, and this was incredible. He comes up to me, and he says, I kind of helped him. There was snow on the ground. This was new to them, this whole snow thing. So, how to park. And I'm like, yeah, you park right here. You're fine. And, if you guys get stuck, they had this little tiny car. They could pick it up and move it. He says, I know you. I go, really? He looks at my wife. He goes, I know you. Okay, we've never met this guy in our life. And since then, I've figured out, we've never met the guy. My wife's thinking, I think he had a dream. And he saw her face. Like, this is, that's my wife. So I go off sledding after talking to him for a little while with the kids. And I see my wife go down the road where these guys went. And I'm like, where are you going? She's like, this means pray for me. I'm going to get them. And so she goes and talks to him. They come back. This is what he says to me. He says, I'm a Muslim and I love Jesus. Now, at that moment, I held my tongue because I want to build a relationship with him. I understand how to bring Muslims to Christ, and one of the keys is to build relationships with them. I'm a Muslim, and I love Jesus. You see, he was comfortable with Jesus and Islam together. This is what we need to do when we share the gospel with people. We need to bring them to the place where, I'm sorry, they need to be a little bit uncomfortable with their lifestyle. Okay, I know we live in a day and age where we don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. In fact, as the church today, that's what we want to do. We want to make everyone comfortable. In fact, we are teaching today in our seminaries, the future pastors, that they shouldn't even use the word sin in the pulpit. Obviously, I blew that one. I've used it like a lot of times, and it's going to get worse from here on out. Why would we do that? Because we want to just make everyone comfortable so we can fill our churches with what? Well, hopefully we're trying to reach them to get them saved. A lot of times they're not, but they think they're saved. We've got to let people know that they're in sin. One thing that I use as a tool is the law of God to do that. You might think, the law of God, well, that's like harsh. No, the law of God isn't harsh. The law of God is God's standard of righteousness. And what the law of God will do is we seek to reach people with the gospel of Christ is it will show man their sin. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. In fact, we all know this verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By the way, that's Paul's summary of the first three chapters of the book of Romans, when he starts off by saying that the wrath of God is against all men. And he goes on in Romans chapter 1 to declare that men are under condemnation. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, dealing with three different people of society. In Romans chapter 1, he deals with the pagan. I call it the heathen. In chapter 2, in the first 15 verses, he deals with the hypocrite. He deals with the religious man, the moralist. And by the way, with the pagan, he says that creation reveals there's a God. With the moralist, he says their conscience reveals to them that there's a God. And then there in chapter 2 and verses 16 through about halfway through chapter 3, he deals with the Hebrew. So you've got the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. And this is his conclusion, that we're all under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what he says in verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 3, when he makes this conclusion, is he says that the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God brings about the knowledge of sin. How do men understand that they are in need of saving? How is it that they're to know that they need a Savior? It's the knowledge of sin. A very easy practice to do is take someone through a few of the Ten Commandments. Maybe they want to go through the Sermon on the Mount. Do this very naturally, church. Don't be awkward. Don't be weird. You don't need to be harsh. Ask someone this question. This is a great way to evangelize. Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Almost every time the answer that I get from that question is yes. I'm a good person. Okay. Well, what is the standard of goodness? Let's look at the Ten Commandments. People say that too. Well, I follow the Ten Commandments. That is the biggest open door to share the gospel that you ever are going to get. Oh, really? That's great. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, first of all, they don't know them. And if they do, they know a couple. Take them through. I shall not lie. You know, I shall not covet. I mean, just take them through a few of the commandments. So you've always honored your father and mother in every decision you've ever made. You've never lied once. The Bible says if you sin and one broke the one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing, right? So it's real simple. And I'm not condemning them. I'm showing them they need a Savior. Listen, we have all sinned. That's why it's not about me being perfect, then I can preach the gospel. Because it's not about me. I'm just a voice. And I'm one of those that have been saved by the gospel. And I share my testimony. And you get them to that place where they're ready to say, I'm a sinner. If someone doesn't see that they're a sinner, they don't need a Savior. I mean, it's as simple as that. If you go to the doctor and he says you have cancer, and here's the cure. If indeed there was one, wouldn't that be awesome? Here's the cure. Well, if you went to the doctor and he just said, hey, I've got the cure for cancer, here it is. You go, I don't need that. I don't have cancer. It's not until he tells you, yes, indeed you do have. Well, then I want the cure. How much would you want the cure if you had cancer? How much would the cure mean much to you if you didn't? If you don't know you're a sinner, you're never going to seek a Savior. And you can't be saved unless you seek a Savior. That's the whole point. And so we've got to bring people to that place of confession of sin. Listen, God is right, I am wrong, and I need to get right with God. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, if we confess our sins, he's what? When I confess my sins, God is going to forgive my sins. Before I can repent of sin, I must confess sin. So we've got to bring people to that point. That's so important. Well, the second thing we see is the second word there. If you're following the outline, what's the number two? Repentance of sin. First one is confession of sin. Second one is repentance of sin. Now, what's the difference between, this is a good question, what's the difference between confession of sin and repentance of sin? You might say, oh, I've always thought those are one and the same. Confession of sin is to agree with God. Confession of sin requires to say something. It actually means, literally, the word confession, to say the same. So when I confess my sins, it is the first step to repentance. Why? Because repentance has nothing to do with a word uttered. Do you realize that? When you say, I'm going to repent, that doesn't mean you're going to pray. Repentance isn't a prayer. Now, you can confess your sins in prayer and tell God, I'm ready to repent. But understand this, and it's so important for us to really define. And this is so helpful in your own walk. Trust me. Take it from someone who has a lot of confession and a lot of repentance to be doing in his life. I'm very skilled in confession and repentance. And I'm very familiar with forgiveness. Okay? And that's what people need to know. That there is hope for them. Because there's hope for you. That's my testimony to people. Repentance means what? It means to change your mind or change your direction. So when I confess, I say, oh yeah, I'm wrong. God's word is right. But that's not repentance, that's just me agreeing. How many times have you seen people agree? How many people do you know that know, I'm a sinner, I'm a blow it, but they're not ready to give their lives to Jesus Christ? Okay, so they've confessed, but they haven't repented. Repentance is what brings about salvation. And so what is repentance? Well, it's, I'm going this way, and I'm going to turn to God. That's the word repentance, by the way. It speaks of turning to God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Acts chapter 26, in verses 19 and 20. He's speaking to King Agrippa, and he says this, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he's explaining how he became a Christian. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should, listen to the word, repent. Now he defines it. Turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Repentance requires action. It doesn't require a voice. Confession does. I confess my sins to you, God. Now I have a decision to make. I have an action to take. I need to turn to God and do works befitting repentance. When you think of John the Baptist, this was the message he preached. By the way, John preached a message of repentance. Do you know Jesus preached the identical words recorded of John, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, was the first words uttered by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. The first message that Peter ever preached in Acts chapter 2 was repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sin. The very message the Apostle Paul preached was that. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, I don't have the verse on the overhead, but Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul says that he preached repentance. He said to the Jews and also to the Greeks, this is what I preach everywhere I went, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a turning to God. It's a privilege we have. It's an awesome thing that God would accept us as sinners, confessing those sins, and then in humility, turning to God and doing works befitting repentance. John the Baptist said this in Luke chapter 3, in verse 8, therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. What is it that we repent of? Practically, this is what happened. The people came to John. In Luke chapter 3, in verses 10 through 14, listen, here we see practical repentance. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? How do we repent? How do we prepare our hearts for the Lord? How do we turn to the Lord? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Verse 13, and he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers. So you got tax collectors, you got soldiers asking him, saying, what shall we do? He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, but be content with your wages. This is repentance. Repentance is, again, it's not a word. It's change. It's do something. And that's what God has called men to do, to turn to God, to repent of their sins. This is the gospel, church. to get man to see that they need Christ, that they are in desperate need of a Savior because they are sinners. Confession. Then from there, to give them that opportunity to say, you can turn to God. God will accept you. This is where you could say God loves you. And it brings us to our third and final point, which is the remission of sin. So important, remission of sin. This is the crux of the gospel, isn't it? The remission of sin. What does remission mean? It means forgiveness. That you're forgiven. We already read it, 1 John 1:9. We know it if we confess our sins. Look at the second part. He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. And note the word, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Someone that has been born again has been transformed. Do you understand that? That's your testimony, by the way. How has Christ transformed you? Share it. Let them know about it. Declare it. Let the people hear and understand that Jesus has changed my life. I've been transformed. I was a sinner destined to hell. I've been cleansed. I've been forgiven. You see, the word cleansed has the idea of taking something and removing it. Not just covering it up, but it's still there. And that's what John makes it very clear. Listen, when he says in verse 29 here of our text that Jesus came towards him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, note the phrase, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is going to do something different than the animal sacrifices. Notice he's called the Lamb. It's the reference there of the Lamb, the sacrifice at the temple. He's going to take away. He's not going to cover. He's going to take away. Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn there with me, we're going to close here in a second, but I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. The whole book of Hebrews is about the old covenant, the temple sacrifice, and the new covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the author's been building things up to this point. And in verse 11, he says, and every priest in the Old Testament and in the temple, every priest stands ministering, notice the phrase, daily, and offering, notice the phrase, repeatedly, notice the phrase, same sacrifices, which can never, there's the phrase, take away sin. Never can it take away sin. But this man, after he's offered one sacrifice for sin, speaking of Jesus, notice one sacrifice set down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us that after he had said this before, so one offering forever, he's going to cleanse. He's going to bring remission of sin, the forgiveness of sins. He's going to take away sin that the old covenant could never do. It just covered, 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 covered. You had to come back and back and back and back. Every time you sinned, you had to go again. You had to kill another poor little innocent animal because of your sin, because of your guilt. The innocent animal died, and you're reminded repeatedly, and that's what the first couple verses of this chapter refers to, over and over and over. But Jesus, he did it once for all. He sat down at the right hand of God forever, bringing forgiveness. That's awesome. Now, but wait, the Holy Spirit also indicates this. And he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, which he's already quoted from in chapter 8. Jeremiah 31, what he's quoting is the new covenant promised in the old covenant. God promising through the prophet Jeremiah, there's coming a day that I'm going to make a new covenant. Let's read it, verse 16. And this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. In verse 17, and he adds, and I'm so grateful he did, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Did you hear that? This is what remission of sin is. This is what it means. Behold, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. This is the gospel, church, we have to share with the world around us. This is the message God has given to you and I. The message is that you can be not only forgiven of your sins and your sins are covered, but Jesus wants to change your life. He wants to take evil. He wants to take sin that's polluted you. He wants to extract it from you. That's what it means to be cleansed. When you have a garment and it's stained and you clean it and you bleach it, you remove the dirt from it. That's what Jesus does. Jesus removes the sin from our lives. That's the transformation. That's why a person can go from being someone that's, you know, grumpy and mean and, you know, lies and cheats and deceives. And, I mean, you can go on, right? Maybe he's a drunkard or a, you know, drug addict or an abuser or an adulterer, and absolutely transform that person. Because that's what it means, behold the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. It's not just he's forgiven, he's covered, but he's cleansed. He's taken away the sin of the world. This is our hope, church. This is the gospel. This is what God has given to you and I. And this is the message we have to declare to the world around us. And this is where our testimony comes in, that Christ is alive and living through us. Let me just leave us off with these last two verses of our text here in John. Turn back there with me. And John says this, I did not know him, verse 33, but he who has sent me to baptize said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and I told you when we're at the end of the book of Luke, there in Luke 24 in 49, since it's right here on this page, I'm going to read it. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. The book of Acts, which is volume 2 of Luke, opens with that and says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to what? To be witnesses of me, to bring people to Jesus. You can't do it without the Spirit of God. And you won't have any zeal or passion or excitement to bring someone to Jesus when it's not working for you, when you don't experience the cleansing of sin. But when you are, and when you truly confess your sins and truly repent, obey, turn, and you experience that cleansing, you can't shut up. No one can keep you silent. And John says this in verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The purpose John wrote his gospel was, and it's found in John 20, verse 31. He says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what does he say? And that believing you may have life in his name. What kind of life? Forgiven life. And that life that people would see and say, I want that life. I know you're still a sinner. I know you still make mistakes. But you got a Savior. You've got hope. And this is our testimony. This is how we're to bring people to Jesus. And so this morning as we close and we're going to pray and we're going to do a last song. And as we do, I'm going to have the prayer team up here. And you know, if you say, I want to be a witness, and I want to share, but I need to be filled with the Spirit, we want to lay hands on you this morning and pray for that. Pray for boldness for you. Maybe you're here today and you say, I want to be a witness, and I want to share this, but I need cleansing. I need to understand this repentance thing and this deliverance and this taken away idea. Let me tell you this, wherever you are and whoever you are, there's hope for you. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. The Lord does love you, and he does. And simply you follow these steps, confess your sins, be willing to turn to him. By the way, he's great. He's awesome. He's loving. His arms are wide open. Turn to him and experience him cleansing you from your sin and allowing him to do that work in your life. So come get prayer this morning. Don't leave today. Just, I heard a sermon, I heard a message, and go your way. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get right with God. Today is the day to begin to just give yourself to him. And maybe you're in that place, but you're struggling. Get prayer. Don't leave without getting some help.